We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. The book of Hebrews and the chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read, please, from the verse 35. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around the scriptures of truth. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that we can indeed say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. O Lord, we thank thee for the intervention of God in the life of every believer in this meeting. We thank thee that in our wild career to hell, that the Lord mercifully intervened. Lord, we truly are thankful tonight that you plucked us as brands out of the fire. We thank thee that we have been taken from that great pit and set on a solid rock. Lord, we need thee as we come and consider thy truth together. Oh Lord, we ask that thou wilt be pleased to open up the scriptures to us. And we pray today as we meet around the word that we will be taught of thee and we will be fed by the one who is that shepherd and bishop of our souls. O Lord, grant that help of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we pray that there might be that enablement to hear and speak the word of the living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 is often described as the chapter of the heroes of the faith. And there's no doubt that these men and women that are described through Hebrews 11 and alluded to were indeed great spiritual heroes. There is a danger perhaps in using that title though, the title of hero. Not that these men and women are unworthy of that title, but the danger rather is that we elevate these individuals beyond anything that we could ever attain. And if we leave Hebrews chapter 11 with that thought, that these are men and women of a faith that we could never experience ourselves, then we have missed the entire point of the chapter. For in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, in light of what we have in chapter 11, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And so just as these men and women ran their race, and were faithful in that race, so too are we. And we are then to yearn after, strive after that great attainment of faith. And these men and women then were like us. Their faith at times was weak. They at times struggled in their daily walk with God. They wrestled against sin. And yet despite all of those difficulties, they did make their mark for God. One poet said, "Life's truest heroes never carve their name on marbled columns built for their acclaim. They build instead a legacy that springs from faithful service to the King of Kings. They build instead a legacy that springs from faithful service to the King of Kings. And these men and women then were faithful in their service. And they were faithful in submitting to what God's will for them was. When we took the various statements in verse 34, we saw that some of these saints had done extraordinary things in warfare, who quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. And so here were men that, and women that did great things under God. They were delivered out of the hand of the enemy, and they overcame. But then in contrast, we come to these words in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Verse 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, and so on. And so, in one verse we read of, by faith, the individuals overcame the attacks of the wicked one, and their lives were spared. And yet, within a few words we're reading, by faith, others submitted to torture. Others submitted to scourgings and mockings, to being stoned, to being sawn asunder, to being tempted, and to being destitute, wandering from place to place. And so it was the will of God for some to be delivered. It was the will of God for others to suffer. It was even the will of God for some to be martyred. And so the whole theme of verse 35 through to 39 is that a theme of suffering and even unto martyrdom. Now, as I mentioned last time, many commentators believe that when the writer here is referring to some being tortured, not accepting deliverance, that he is referring especially to events associated with the Maccabean revolt and the uprising against Antiochus Epiphanes. And so there were some then that were cruelly tortured at that time. They were promised that if they recanted their faith, that their lives would be spared. But they refused. So they experienced mockings and scourgings. Some were stoned, some were sawn asunder, and some then were left destitute. Some were wandering from place to place. There is a school of thinking in contemporary Christianity that speaks of how Christians ought not to be suffering. There's some that would speak about how Christians ought to be experiencing great prosperity. They ought to be experiencing great health and wealth. We have here described for us in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11, men and women who truly knew God. Men and women who were men and women of great faith. They didn't know much about that prosperity. They didn't know much about that health or wealth. They didn't know much about no suffering. They knew a lot about cruel suffering. And they knew about mockings, about imprisonments, about scourging, about temptation, about being slain with the sword, about wandering in goatskins and sheepskins. And what we have here then certainly doesn't sit at all with those that preach a health and wealth gospel or a prosperity gospel. The Word of God never promises prosperity in the sense that many speak of it today. But the Word of God does promise suffering. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Many of us have different promises on plaques in our homes, great promises of God's word. Very few of us, I imagine, though, have that particular text as a plaque in our homes. Yea, all that will live godly shall suffer
persecution. Now, while it isn't a promise that we relish, perhaps, it is a promise nonetheless. Here is God's promise to us. If we will live godly, and there is, of course, that prerequisite. If we live godly, we shall suffer persecution. So we want to think of these suffering and martyred saints, and I want to draw lessons from them for our own faith today. I want to see, first of all, that we are to have faith in God's perpetuity. We are to have faith in God's perpetuity, God's unchangeableness, God's consistency. As Paul wrote these words, he could reflect on saints of God through history. So he could think of that period that I've spoken of, the time of the Maccabean revolt. He could think of saints like Zechariah the priest, who was stoned to death. We could think of Jeremiah. Tradition says of him that he was stoned. History records, secular history, that is, records that the prophet Isaiah was sawn asunder, that he was sawn in two. We could think of saints like Elijah, who wandered in deserts and mountains. We could think of David as he wandered from cave to cave. And so, throughout the Bible, we read of great saints who suffered. And we can trace that theme right back to Genesis chapter 4, where we have the persecution of the saint by his unregenerate brother. The persecution of Abel, right to his martyrdom, by his unregenerate brother Cain. Or we could think of the cruelty of Ishmael toward Isaac. He experienced that taunting and the mocking, and Paul applies that in Galatians 4:29. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And so we have then the one that is born of the flesh, Ishmael. And he persecuted the child of promise. He persecuted the one that had been born according to the Spirit. And so the fleshly one, the worldly one, the carnal man, will persecute the one that is born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul could look right back into the Old Testament. He could look at what was for him much more recent history. He could think of the persecution and martyrdom then of John the Baptist. If John had not lived godly, if John had not preached out against the sin even of those in leadership, he would never have been in prison. He would never have been beheaded. But all that live godly shall suffer persecution. And then Paul could not just think of those that suffered in the Old Testament and those that suffered a short time before his ministry. But then he could think of how there were those suffering in his very time. Those that were suffering in his very day. And as Paul wrote here of trial of cruel mockings, of stonings, of temptations, he could identify with many in his own particular time. You think of how he observed the martyrdom of Stephen, though of course in that time he was on the other side, he was very much in support of it. Or the martyrdom of James, put to death by the sword. History records how the disciples were martyred. In fact, if historians are correct, the Apostle John was the only disciple that was not martyred. And so Philip apparently was tortured and crucified. Matthew, beheaded. Peter, crucified upside down. Andrew, crucified. Thomas, tormented with burning plates, then burned alive. Nathaniel was flogged and then crucified. Then there were the other saints who were cast to the lions in the Colosseum and in other places. And Paul's message then to the saints in his day was, surely, be faithful, even in the face of adversity. And as he was recording these words, they were so applicable to God's people in his day. And really, he was exhorting them to identify with God's people of a previous generation, as Isaiah and Jeremiah were faithful to death. So you be faithful. As John the Baptist was faithful to death, so you be faithful. He was exhorting them to prove the same God. And therefore I say our faith is to be in God's perpetuity. That the God of Elijah, the God of Isaiah, the God of Jeremiah, is to be proved by us today. So they were to identify with these saints of a previous generation. You think of how the Lord spoke in John 4, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and you are entered into their labours. And so we share the labours of others. We enter into their labours. We are partakers in their labours. But there will be times we must share in their suffering. And how often we have that theme through the New Testament. And when those times of suffering come, we need not be surprised. For God's word has warned us and showed us that such times would come. God's word has exhorted us to be faithful in such times. In many parts of the world, Christians are suffering at the hands of wicked and evil men. In many Islamic-dominated countries, God's people are being martyred. God's people are being massacred and persecuted. Many are refusing to denounce their faith in the Lord. And while our suffering today is not like that, there may come a time when we'll have to face it. And we will certainly need much grace in those days. But even while our suffering today might not be like unto that, and surely we live in a world that has no time for the things of God. We live in a world that has no time for that which is moral and upright. And over the past couple of weeks, there's been a lot of discussion in the media over the Safe Schools program. And while many of those that have spoken out against this, and we thank God for them, are not true believers and they have been persecuted, I'm not saying that their persecution then is the persecution spoken of here, but what it does emphasize to us is that there's no toleration for that which would be in keeping with the Word of God. We live in a time when we are being continually instructed in tolerance. We live in a time when we are continually being instructed in respect, and yet the people that would lecture on those subjects, so none. And wasn't that event on Friday, the vandalism to Corey Berardi's property, just a manifestation of that? And these people then that speak of respect, that speak of the necessity of having a program against bullying, are themselves the great bullies. For a man that was willing to stand up and be counted for that which is right suddenly faces intimidation. And his office staff have these people that come in and effectively do bully them in a way that is greater than playground bullying. Tragically, they're so blind, they don't even see their hypocrisy. If you think of the theory behind that Safe Schools program, there is this idea that in order to protect children that might embrace sodomy, that all children then need to be taught about sodomy, though of course they don't use that title in the schools. But there is this theory, if they're going to be accepted, if they're going to be treated right, all children need to be taught about this thing, even to the point where children need to be groomed sexually.
Logic would tell you then that if those who are perverted sexually are to be protected by all being subjected to their notions, the way to protect the children from Christian families in public schools is to subject all children in public schools to the teaching of God's word. Surely that is the logic. That if the way to protect that particular community is through advocating their position, the way to protect those children of Christian families is to have the Bible in schools. Of course, there's no appetite for that. Not that I have any desire for ungodly teachers to teach God's word, but I'm just showing the blatant hypocrisy and the great opposition to anything that is godly. But as I say, we need not be surprised. You think of what the Lord said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And you see there again this idea of God's people in time of suffering. They think back to those that have been persecuted in times before. And the Lord says, rejoice. How can God's people rejoice in time of persecution? They rejoice in this, that they are identifying with saints who have been triumphant in days past. Remember how Paul spoke of himself in the book of Revelation as a companion in tribulation. Suffering saints can rejoice in that. They are companions in tribulation. But there is an identification even greater than that. In times of suffering, the suffering saints are to identify with Christ. And so in Romans 8, Paul talked about suffering with him. 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." We are partakers. We are sharers. Or we have fellowship with the very sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3 verse 10. And Paul speaks there about the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's another form of that same word, partaker. "The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death." And in our suffering, whether that is for the sake of a stand we have taken for the gospel, whether it's some difficulty that we experience in life, whether it's a health issue, our sufferings, in those sufferings we are to see that we are sharing in the very sufferings of Jesus Christ. These sufferings that are spoken of in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11, and many of these surely remind us of the physical sufferings of our Lord. We read there of torture. We read of cruel mockings. We read of scourgings. You think of how the Lord in Isaiah 50 said, "I gave my back to the smiters." Psalm 129 verse 3, "The ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows." We read of how Christ was cruelly mocked at Calvary. And as we think then today of our sufferings, they are so small in comparison. And yet the Lord says we are partakers of the very sufferings of Christ. But this then surely points us to our sharing in glory. If we will share in the suffering, we will share in the glory. If we are partakers of the suffering, we will partake of the glory. Romans 8 verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And just then, as Christ's sufferings opened up the door to the glory, our sufferings are preparing the way for glory that is to follow. 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice in so much that ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed,
ye may be glad with exceeding joy.
1 Peter 5:1. Paul speaks there of the sufferings of Christ and being a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed.
Tonight then, as we think of these men and women who have gone before, they suffered, some of them were martyred. They surely teach us that we are to have faith in God's perpetuity. The God that gave them grace is the same God that gives us grace to suffer today. But then I want to move on and see, secondly, we are to have faith in God's providence. In verse 35, we read words that do bring to our attention great suffering right through to verse 38 of those that were tortured, those that were scourged, those that were stoned, those that were sawn asunder. And the experiences of these believers was very different then than those described in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Now you think of these believers that were suffering then in the verses that we're considering tonight. Were they lesser Christians? Were they lesser believers than those that by faith shut the lions' mouths? Were they lesser believers than those that by faith turned to flight the armies of the aliens? Surely this chapter is saying, certainly not. These men then and women that suffered were men and women that were trusting in God's providence. For as they would think back in their minds to Daniel in the den of lions, as they would ask the question, why am I not being delivered? They could give the answer, it is God's providence that I would give my life. As they would ask the question, why am I not chasing the army of the Midianites like Gideon and the 300 men? They could say, this is God's providence. It was God's plan for Daniel to see a miraculous intervention. It was God's plan for Gideon to see a miraculous intervention. But that is not always God's way. And so there certainly were times in Bible history of miraculous deliverances. And that was not always the experience of the martyrs in the early church. It was not the experience of John the Baptist. It was not the experience of James that was put to death by the sword of Herod. Nor was it the experience of those that were cast to the lions in the city of Rome. Nor was it the experience of many of those Reformation martyrs. Was their faith less than that of Daniel? Not at all. Were they to doubt God's faithfulness? Not at all. They were to trust in God's providence. The plan that God had for Daniel is not necessarily the plan that God has for me. For some, it might be a miraculous intervention. For others, it will be that God will give grace to suffer. You think of how in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, the Lord was speaking of how in the judgment day there will be those that are to be sentenced to everlasting destruction, and they will object to that sentence. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And so there are those that will speak of great miracles that they have experienced. Is that evidence of faith? Not as far as those men are concerned. For the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And the miracles then among the charismatics today are not an evidence of faith or of God's intervention. They're an evidence of another spirit altogether.
And so it's not always God's will for us to experience the miraculous, but it is always God's will for us to prove Him. It is always God's will for us to glorify Him. And so at times, He doesn't take us out of the darkness, but we see Him as the light in the darkness. At times, He doesn't take us out of the fire, but He stands with us in the fire. At times, He doesn't deliver us from the smiters, but He holds our hands while we are smitten. You think of John Huss, or Juan Huss. He was a great Bohemian reformer. He lived in Bohemia, preached in Prague, modern-day Czech Republic. And his ministry in the latter part of the 14th century, the beginning of the 15th century, was one that certainly had the blessing of God upon it. And while he had begun as a follower of Rome, he came under the influence of the writings of John Wycliffe. And having then studied the Word of God for himself, he began to speak out against the abuses of the Church of Rome. He was arrested on his 62nd birthday. He was condemned to die. He was given an opportunity to recant, but he refused. And as he was tied to a stake and about to be burned, his last words, as actually he was in the fire, were these: "What I taught with my lips, I now see with my blood. What I taught with my lips, I now see with my blood." And surely there he was, resting in God's providence. God in His providence had given him an opportunity to preach in Bethlehem Chapel there in the city of Prague. But now God in His providence had shut that door. And he was given an opportunity instead to seal his testimony in his own blood. Or we could think of William Tyndale, martyred simply for that desire to put the Word of God into the hands of the ordinary people. He's accused of being a heretic for that desire to distribute an accurate translation of God's Word. And as he prayed, "Open the eyes of the King of England." Was he not there trusting in God's providence? And he could see that his death would not be in vain. That as a result of him laying down his life in defense for the truth of the gospel, that a great work would be done in England. That would spread then throughout the world. And while we may not be called to be martyrs, the Lord has called us to be this: those that have faith in God's providence. Those that trust in God's great plan. So we are to faith in God's perpetuity, faith in God's providence. And then I want to say finally that we are to faith in God's power. And for as I think of these torturers, they certainly were men of great power, physically speaking. They were men of terrible brutality and savagery. And what brutality was demonstrated when they sawed men asunder in the stoning, in that torture that we talked about last Lord's Day. They were men that lived more like beasts than men. And what inspired such wickedness? Surely such wickedness was devil inspired. I mentioned Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And surely that is true concerning the martyrs. All manner of evil was said against them falsely. It was William Tyndale a heretic for wanting to communicate the Word of God? Certainly not. Now therefore, as we think of that false accusation, where does it come from? It comes from the accuser.
It comes from the liar. It comes from the devil himself. He has no interest in the truth, only in destroying the saints of God.
And therefore, as these saints were suffering, and we could say surely they were suffering at the very hands of Satan, they were experiencing something of the power of our great adversary, the power of our great foe. But they had faith. They had faith in God's power. Yes, they saw that their adversary was powerful, but they saw that God was much more powerful. And as I mentioned, these men behaved like brutal beasts. You remember how Paul said, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Or Peter spoke of the devil going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the devil is active then as that lion today. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Are we to be filled with crippling fear? Not at all. But how can we overcome that fear? Only as we see the one that is greater than he. The devil is the roaring lion, but Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The devil is the one that walketh about, but our God is the one that is always with us. His presence is always with us. He is the omnipresent one. The devil is out to devour. He's out as the great accuser. But the Lord is our advocate. He speaks in our defense. And may we have then our confidence afresh in God's power. In those times when we're ridiculed, let us trust in God's power. In those times when we are misrepresented, let us trust in God's power.
I read earlier those words in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I'm thinking then of that power that God gives. Paul says, we are troubled at every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but always destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And may the Lord enable us then to suffer. May the Lord enable us to stand for him, whatever that suffering may involve, by keeping our eyes upon Christ. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We trust the Lord to take his word and bless it to all of our hearts.